Autumn is on mute.
Oh, it's on mute. Sack the chairman. Thank you. Is that all right, Derek? Is everybody happy?
Yes.
Okay, great. So it's John 15, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. All right? This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anybody does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them, they throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Okay, well, let's just ask God to speak through his word to us, to each one. Heavenly Father, we are coming to you, and we need you to take your word and open our eyes and our understanding to understand it. Please, would you do that for me this evening? Bless every listener, and may you greatly use them in life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I'm just going to adjust this because, like the fella once said to me, we can hear your heartbeat. I thought that was reassuring. Thank you very much. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Great. You will well know that you only get one go at life. Okay? And if you've got your head screwed on, you'll want to make it effective. So you want to do a good job, right? Now, when it's the end of your days, I wonder what you would like to have achieved, all right? And you can't really write it on your tombstone, you know, though they'll give you one or two nice sentiments, won't they? You know, I went to one grave, it said, he loved a laugh. You know, I thought, oh dear, okay. But I wonder what you'd like people to remember you for. You know, what would you like them to have said of you? Okay. And in this passage, Jesus is telling his disciples, look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Okay. Now, what do you think he's talking about? So Jesus says to his men, his disciples, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now what do you think, put that in everyday terms, what do you think he's on about? Go on, be brave. What do you think he's talking about? I want you to bear fruit. So what do you think he's on about? Working for him. Come on, Colin.
Make disciples.
Well, he's telling them how to live a life that's worth living, isn't he? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Okay? Now, you think of the name of a Christian you know, or know at a distance, who bore a lot of fruit. The Apostle Paul. I mean, that was 13 letters of the New Testament. That's pretty good going, isn't it? For the chief of sinners. What about Franklin? Franklin Graham, that was his middle name. Billy. Greatly used, wasn't he? All right, uniquely used, don't get me wrong. And you can think of people, maybe in your neighbourhood or further afield, and God has used them. Whether to reach people or to be an upstanding person in society, and to bring credit to the gospel of Christ. And we can think of names down the years, can't we, when you think of people like George Muller, the German who lived in Bristol, yeah? Or you think about the fellow on the Sally Ann, yeah? Or Catherine Booth and these people. They were used by God, weren't they? Now, I don't think they were any different to you and me. They might have had a different gift. They might have had a talent with a particular strength. But what we've got here is whoever you are, how to fruit bear. All right? Now, Jesus is saying, you've got to live a life that brings glory to the Creator. That's it. And we live in a society, folk, well, what percentage would you put on our, let's say, 65, 70 million people in the UK tonight? What do you reckon you'd guess as a percentage of born-again, obedient Christians? Notice I didn't say Christians, I said obedient ones. Yeah? We're only probably talking 2%. You know, them sort of figures, all right, up or down a bit more. Now, therefore, it's hard for us sometimes to get it right. Because you've got this wave of humanism, you've got this wave of materialism, you've got people who don't see the world as an enemy to what Jesus is doing, and therefore that's in. You've got some people who just want to live without God and, you know, struggle at the end because they think, whoop, what happens now? Yeah. Now, against all that and in that midst, we have got to bring glory to Jesus and the Creator, the God. Now, notice what he says. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. So Jesus is the vine and his Father is the vine dresser. What's the job of the vine dresser? What does the vine dresser do? He prunes and he looks at the vine and he checks it's in good condition and then he cuts out the bits that he doesn't want, all right? And he's saying, in our lives, God wants us in the vine, but there'll be times when he's pruning us. He's cutting out things in our lives that he doesn't want there. Okay? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, what does that mean? Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, okay, he takes away. It doesn't mean that if you're a born-again person, he throws you on a fire of damnation, because how can eternal life not be eternal? But it does mean your effectiveness as a person. And so he says there'll be some people that God will say, you don't want to live for me, sit in the stand. Do you get it? And he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, do you want to be a person who bears fruit or wants to sit in the stand and watch the match? Just watch the game go on. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? He's wanting people who bring glory to Jesus. And he's saying, but there will be some people who don't want to live for me. Probably one of the most challenging illustrations I found recently was a lady, and she's called Gabrielle. And if you put in the answer into YouTube, you will find that Gabrielle is sat, she's a Jew but a Christian, and she's sat on a panel, and she's a very, very bright woman. And four American soldiers have been killed in the Middle East. And these people have come together to discuss how the American people can be protected. And it's an open forum. But in the room is a Muslim lady. And halfway through the conversation, and it's a bit like Dimbleby and his question time, that sort of setting. This woman says something like, there are 2 million Muslims in America. We're only a small percentage. And is that a problem to you, you know, the Americans, is it a real problem to you, or, you know, are we going to protect them? And she's sort of wanting the side of the Muslim people to be answered. Gabrielle stands up and she says, I am so thankful that you have asked that question. And then this brilliant woman goes down the history of war. And she starts by saying, the Twin Towers, how many people pull that off? Now, you know what happened? The Pentagon, North Tower, South Tower, hijacked the planes, planning for years. And eventually, on the 11th of September, they did their deed. How many people do you reckon were involved in pulling that off? The answer is 18. And she went round down the history of war and she looked at the Nazi regime across Europe, and it was minimum at the top of people who pulled it off. And then she said, the vast majority were irrelevant. Now, do you know what was a challenge to me? I think the vast majority of Christians can be irrelevant. Do you know why? Because they don't really want to take on God's work and doing. And here he's saying to you, I want you to bear much fruit. Now, here's your starting point. Are you ready? This is how to bear fruit. You are already clean. Isn't that great when Jesus says of me, you're already clean? When I know I've done things as a Christian I shouldn't have, and Jesus says, Vinny, you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. When God speaks, he cleans people up. So remember this, that you are already clean. Now, please don't go around beating yourself up of something that you've done. Because the devil wants to cripple you and keep you, you know, crippled on the starting block. And Satan can get you, pull up your past and whatever you've done, whatever you've said, whatever's gone wrong, or you've blown it in a certain direction. Think of the words of Jesus. He says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Isn't it great to be clean on the inside? So your first point to be used by Jesus is get clean, but you're already clean. Do you remember when King David sinned mightily with his, you know, murder of Uriah the Hittite, and then before that the adultery with Bathsheba? What was his prayer in Psalm 51? Do you remember what he said? He said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. And he said, says Jesus here, you're already clean. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? That's why I think in society Christians need to be gracious. You know, we haven't to be those who are pushovers, but we do have to give people a second chance. I mean, Peter got a second chance, didn't he? He'd made such a mess, and yet Jesus brought him back by the fire on the Galilean shore, didn't he? He brought him back. Do you love me more than these? And Jesus gave him another go. And in life, if you listen to the world, they're always writing people off. The classic is, it's so annoying, is politics, isn't it? It's always pulling people down. They're always finding fault with people. Well, if that's how the world operates, the Christian who knows the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, knows the cleaning up of God, he should be gentle with those who are broken. Okay? So you are already clean. That's your start point. Then he says this, abide in me and I in you. You see, the branch isn't the fruit. The vine is the power source, the life source. Jesus is the life. And we are grafted in as branches into that vine. So we are to tap into the power. And he says, abide in me. Tap into my power. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in the vine. So you get clean and you keep close. You abide in the vine. Now look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask. So the secret to abiding is getting the word of God in your heart. Because he's saying, I want you to be in the power source. I want you to be effective. I want you to be used. And therefore, keep in the word of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, right through your life, as often as you can daily, get into the word of God. Let the word of God get into you. Some of you preach. I know Colin preaches and others of you preach. And I found this, that if ever I'm asked to speak somewhere, if I've got all the time, I just read to give God the maximum amount of opportunity to speak to me so I can speak to the next people. And it's as though we're cramming, but we're not cramming because we're going through an exam, that sort of cramming. We're cramming to enjoy and find riches in God's word so we can share them with others. And he's saying, abide in me. And the way you do it, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask. Now, think about this. If God's word is light and a man lives his life without God's word, what is he plunged into? It's obvious, isn't it? Darkness, isn't it? So if I get God's word in my heart, the light can come on. And then you know how to do life. You know how to be wise in life. And there's millions of people who don't know. In fact, they go around arguing against the very person who gives them breath. And they choose the deadness of the grave over the life of heaven. Now that's got to be darkness, isn't it? And if you want to see a classic, do you remember in John 11, what was the great event of John 11? Somebody got up. He went for a walk. His name was Lazarus. Come out, Lazarus, yeah? Do you know what happened in John 11 and then into John 12? The authorities planned how they might put him to death. Isn't that futile? But that's how the world thinks, isn't it? We've just conquered the grave, the greatest enemy of men, and the world wants to put him back in. And that's how the mindset of the world is, without the revelation and the joy and the love of God. But for the Christian, you get clean and you keep close by abiding in the word. All right? And try and read as much as you can about areas of great interest to you. Okay. So I have a big interest in Catholicism. And that's because I'm from Ireland. And, you know, the country's, well, there's 6 million people in the country. There's 4 million in the south, 2 million in the top. Yeah? But nearly 4 million are all Catholics. I was in Belfast recently. They told me about the Titanic. They said the Protestants built the Titanic, the Catholics built the iceberg. But you see, here's the point. I have a specialism. And I heard something brilliant by a man called Wearsby one day. And he said, some people came to him and they were telling him about the gospel, or their gospel. I think they might be Mormons or something. And he just said a really interesting thing. He said, what tribe are you from? So this aged Christian, Warren Wearsby, in an airport, approached by these guys, and what tribe are you from? Now, do you see what he's done there? Jesus said in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. You've got to be rooted in Judaism to get Jesus' amen on what you're doing. So when the priest comes to me, the Gentile priest, I say, and what tribe are you from? Because as you know, you couldn't be a priest unless you were from which tribe? Levites, the line of Aaron. So if you're a Gentile, you can't possibly be a priest, can you? I mean, that sorts them out, doesn't it? Father Ignatius, or whatever his name might be. Sit down, man. Go and get another job. Here's your P45. You're not required anymore. We've done it. Sacrifice is done. But it's only when you read widely and read into things, you begin to get that interest. Now, that's helping you to abide in the vine, because you're bringing to the table interesting thoughts and cracking problems. And he's saying, to be effective, which you want to be, you've got to keep clean and keep close. Abide in the vine. So the Mormons come at me in Chester. You know the Mormons, they're all elders at the age of 21. Join them, you get a free rucksack and a haircut if you're interested. And you get called elder. It's true, isn't it? Anyhow, they come across for 2 years or a year. They come 6,000 miles. I sit them down when they knock on my door. I say, come in. Now, come on. I said, I'm going to set you up with the best question ever. You've come on the plane from Utah. Here's your question, I said. Why should I become a Mormon? Come on, give me your best shot. So I asked them. I said, well, it's all right. I've already got that, thanks in Christ. So, you know, don't waste your time. But I got them in Chester. And I've been reading about them. And they came to talk to me. And there was lots of people stood round. And they began to listen to this conversation with me and the Mormons. And I thought, how am I going to get their teaching to be seen as false? Well, I had read a bit about the Mormons, so I said, Elder Jones, I said, can you just tell all these people listening here, can you become a god? And he went quiet. I said, I'm just asking my friend Elder Jones from the States, can he become a god? He went, you know the answer to that. How stupid does that look amongst the world? I said, doesn't it look silly, folks? Do you think that's true? But you see, it's only as you read and keep in the book and think and analyse that you get these sort of gems that you can share with people. Because you want to be effective. You want to pass on wisdom. And it's so important if you're going to live an effective life. And then it says here, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask. You will ask. That's what he's telling you. So what will you do when the word of God abides in you and you're clean? What will you do? Answer. You'll start to pray. You'll pray. Now, I don't really understand prayer, but I do know this. God will work when you pray, and he often doesn't work when you don't. And I think that God puts such a weapon in the hands of a Christian, he can nearly move the heart of God. That's an amazing thing. You look at the prayers of Abraham. He changed the heart of God with his prayers as he went to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you abide, you want to pray, because you begin to realise that what you're doing, you can't do by yourself. Jesus in this passage is going to say, without me you can do nothing. So take it to God in prayer, whatever it might be. You might want a new job. You might be after a new job. Well, tell the Lord about it and say, Lord, you open the door for the new job and leave it with him. But I think there's something else in prayer, and it's this. I think God particularly answers prayer when you know you've got through. You say, that's a funny thing to say. If you read 1 John, it will tell you this. If we know that he hears us. What's it say, Colin? Yeah? We know we have an answer. You see, if I had something really burdened on my heart, right, and I want to talk to John about it, and I got to John and I said, what is it, Vinny? He'd say, what is it, lad? Because he sometimes calls me lad. And I'll say, John, I just want to share this. It's a real problem to me, dear.
And then as he's listening, he's looking around the room, checking his phone. I'd think, he's not listening. Yeah? I think God, when you come to prayer, thinks like this. Is this child serious about what he's telling me? And he gives you a witness that says, I'm listening. If you know that he hears us, I think that's when God moves in prayer. So take whatever it is and pray until you pray, said Robert Murray McShane. Pray until you pray. So prayer is something that you begin to do. And you pray because you want God's will on a situation. And when you come to the end of yourself, take it to the Lord in prayer to help you. Then he says this. Look at verse 6. If anybody does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire. They are burned. And I think that's the Christian who's not really effective. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire. It will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now, I'm going to give you some names. Tell me what you know about these people. All right? Mr. Jobs. All right? Mr. Gates. Okay. Mr. Sir Alex Ferguson. Okay. All right. Okay. Here you are. This will tax you. Sir Francis Chichester. And he's bought around the world, yeah, in the 70s. Yeah. When you look at the people down the years, think about what did they live for. Mr. Jobs. Died about 3-4 years ago, Mr. Jobs, didn't he? Bill Gates. Lauded and bless him, he gives his money away, you know, to charity, does Bill. Chichester, well, he went single-handed round the world, and, you know, in his little boat, and got a medal for it. Fergie picked up so many titles. They've all put their energies into this. And you know what Jesus says? Heaven and earth will pass away. So what you've got to do is work out what's important to live for. That's it, isn't it? Have you ever worked out the important bit? What's the thing I should be living for? Now let's apply that to Jesus Christ. What do you think he lived for? What was his big achievement? Healing 10 lepers? Go on. Glorified his Father. But what did he do for us? What did we end up with on earth? A church, didn't we? That we're in. So when Ferguson lived for his trophies, and Chichester his medals, and Gates his money, Jesus lived for people. Because Jesus knows that people are eternal. And people are precious. But society in England will only tell you they're precious if they're slim and they're young and good looking. Okay? Not past the sell by date. Yeah? That is, look at you, look at the TV. Watch what they promote all the time. Now, what we do as Christians, we value people of all. But sometimes we shy away from, I don't know, maybe some people who, you know, might not be too nice to get to know. But think of it like this. A teacher was in a class and she held up a pristine £20 note. And she said to the kids in the class, she said, who wants this £20? Well, guess how many hands went up? The lot. And what she also had, she brought with her, a £20 note that had been used for many years and she'd put some mud on it. And she said, "Who wants this £20 note?" Same number of hands went up. Do you know why? Because they realised the value of the £20 notes, whether it's clean or dirty. Folks, you'll meet people in life. They might be extremely clean, but they are eternal. They have an eternal soul. They need looking after. And they might find somebody who's, you know, dishevelled and broken, but they need looking after. Because the value to Jesus is just the same. And when Jesus did life, what did he do? He lived for people. All the time he's meeting people. So, you know, a rich man comes to him, doesn't he? A rich young ruler. And Jesus puts before him, he says, "One thing you lack, go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, come and follow me, you will have riches in heaven." So he told the rich fella, "You will have riches in heaven." But a few weeks later, he's going through Jericho and a blind Bartimaeus shouts out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus says, "Stop, bring that man to me." Well, here comes Bartimaeus with his one-on-one with Jesus. "Now, what would you like me to do for you, sir, that I might receive my sight?" You see the tenderness of Jesus with the broken people. Now, you've got to value people. How do I value people? Well, it's quite obvious. See how much Jesus paid for them. And on the cross, he died for people, didn't he? So you can have a player walking around Paris tonight worth 200 million euros called Neymar. And somebody has felt that fella with his skill will pay that much for him. But in 15 years' time, when he's only got one leg, they're not going to pay that for him. Because it's all built on performance, isn't it? But Jesus says, "No, I love these people. They're my creation. I made them. I love them. God so loved the world." Now, when you value people like that, that's when you start doing the eternal work. And so the question is, do I love people? Notice what he says as he goes into chapter 9, "As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, your joy may be full. This is my commandment, you love one another." So, to be effective, folk, is this. One, keep clean. Two, keep close. Keep in the book. And adjust your life accordingly. You've got to be willing to make changes. And then thirdly, value what Jesus values. In other words, work out what is important. You see, if you're a success at the unimportant, heaven is not impressed. There's loads of people that are success at the unimportant, isn't there? So what? But if you work out what Jesus lived for, died for, people, then you can say, why did Jesus put such a stress on people? Because he loved them, he made them, and he shed his blood that they may come to the kingdom of heaven. It was worth, in God's eyes, Jesus dying to get them safe. And then he says this, I like this verse, it's tremendous. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you." If you want a life that attracts, do what it says in this passage. Because you will carry a joy that is heaven sent with you. "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you." You see, if you think about the world, it's telling people this. All you are is an animal. So last week in Southport, a woman said to me, she She said, all we are is animals. She had a 7-year-old daughter with her. I felt like saying, but I couldn't embarrass her. I said, madam, I'm going to give you steak and chips. Or should we have a bit of your daughter and chips? Which will you eat first? You're not an animal, are you? But the point is, the world does that. Now, when a teenager hears that, they think, well, what's the point? So no wonder there's some a lot of them start topping themselves and looking for other things to live for, because they feel they're not worthy, or they're not worth anything. Kill cats, kill kids. There's no difference. And when you have a special act of creation, which is the alternative and the true way, then you see people as a bit of God. So if I damage Joe Bloggs, I actually damage Jesus, because he's his creator. And when you, as I did once, drive through Liverpool where I lived, and it was beautiful springtime and all the daffs were out about early, you know, March, and it looked fantastic. And you know, some teenagers had come along and just wrecked them all. And I thought, there's an anti-God, anti-creator feeling here, isn't there? But that's what the world is telling you, that people are not precious. And they'll also go on to tell you that there's nothing next. There's no souls to be rescued. So I went to a funeral of a guy called Andy Webster 2 weeks ago. He played football with me for many years. Very gifted footballer at Bradford City. And the poem, which you can read on the internet, I saw it last night, it's called, the opening line is this: death is nothing. And it was read out at the funeral with 200 people listening. Death is nothing. Well, it's not quite what the Bible puts it, is it? Appointed unto man once to die, and after this judgment. There's got to be a difference of opinion here. And what we've got to do, folks, is take the Bible view of life. Take the Bible view of how people are, what they are. Valuable, precious. Jesus loved them. He cared for them. And then bear fruit, because you're winning them for Jesus. Now, I think success in the Christian life is to be like Jesus. That's it. So, tell me a time in Jesus' life when he was kind. Ron Dunn said, when you're kind, you're getting close to Jesus. Because Jesus is kind. Think of an incident in his life when he was kind. Do you remember at the cross? He said, I mean, before the cross, Peter lops the fella's lug all off and Jesus pops it on. He didn't have to, did he? These are the people who are going to put him on a cross. But he bent down in Gethsemane and put the man's ear on. On the cross he said, Father, forgive them. And God answered that prayer, because the fellow next to him got saved. He was kind to John, wasn't he? He said, you're going to need a mother in your life. Woman, behold your son. And you're going to need somebody to care for you. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He's kind all the time, wasn't he? So the lepers come to him. He makes them. And one comes back and he was a Gentile. And he said, where's the other nine? Kind when nobody be thankful to him. You see, them are the qualities that are rare. And what you need to do in me is to be like Jesus. And the only way you get like Jesus is to ask God to make you like Jesus. It was said of Michelangelo that one day he was shown a big stone. And he said, Michael, what do you see? Michelangelo answered, I see the face of a beautiful angel. He was a sculptor, you see, and he could see the potential in the rock. And God has got to chip away at us, hasn't he, at times. But what we've got to do is say, Lord, I want you to use me. I want to make an impact. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I just want to be used. And God will use you in some wonderful ways. I remember once I was asked to speak in Stoke-on-Trent, and it was this time of the year, but it was freezing, freezing cold. And the week before, I was at school at Southport, and I was teaching sport over there. I'd taken 40 teenagers to this camp on the Wirral. Barnstondale. Has anybody ever been to Barnstondale? Yeah, I went there. And there's a guy called Ron who was there for about 500 years, Ron, who looked after the place. And I left my car in the car park at school at Southport. And then we went on the minibus and we had a few minutes. And we all went and we ran them ragged and we had a great weekend together. And then what happened was, when I got back to school, somebody had thrown a big brick about this big through my window and it hit the gear stick and ripped all the leather at the side, or they looked like leather on the side. And on the back they'd written, "Happy Christmas, Mr. Commons." See? They'd written on my car. Anyhow, I cleaned that off, and then I'm not very good at mechanics, so I thought, well, I need a new window, passenger window. So I got this cellophane thing and I sort of stuck it on, and I could barely see through it. And I just carried on with life for a while. And I was like Mr. Magoo on the motorway, totally oblivious to what was going on, because I couldn't see through that window, but I just carried on. Anyway, I got asked to go to Stoke, and it was freezing cold. And I drove down, and when I came out of the house at lunchtime, when I'd done the morning talk and had lunch, there was a pussy cat. He'd come through the window, he's in the back of my car, this cat. What are you doing here? Anyway, this poor little cat, he went. So I spoke at night, I'm going home back to Liverpool. And it was a really cold night. And I'd spoke on the Good Samaritan in this church called Emmanuel in Chelheath. So I'm driving along the road, and as I'm going along, about Harper State at 9 o'clock, I see this figure under an orange light at that side of the road at a bus stop, and he just looked like Winston Churchill with a big coat. Yeah? And as I went past him, I don't know why I didn't hear a voice, I didn't go loopy loo. The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. This guy was waving at the car. The Good Samaritan. I thought, no, he's going in that direction. I'm going in this direction. There's no way I'm stopping. Secondly, that man will freeze if I put him in this car because there's no window in. So I thought, okay, I'll go back and pick him up. So 2 miles down the road, I went back, picked him up. I stopped and said, "Excuse me, are you wanting a lift?" Now, I lived in Liverpool, in Egbert. In his Irish voice, "Are you going anywhere near Liverpool?" I said, "I am, get in." I said, "I've got to tell you, you'll freeze in this car because there's no window." He said, "I don't care." He said, "I've had a message, my sister is dying in Walton Hospital. Do you know where it is?" And I said, "Well, I'll find where it is, get in." And we drove up to Liverpool. She'd had a heart attack at tea time. And he kept saying, "An angel sent you. You're an angel. You're an angel." They won't believe it. I've got here so quick. So I'd only moved to Liverpool then. I knocked on my friend Dave Webster's door because he's a doctor. I said, "Webby, where's the Walton Hospital?" She said, "It's down the drive in Liverpool. Go down here." And I dropped him off. And I had a book with me. I said, "I don't know his name. Let's call him Fred." I said, "Fred, the cost of this trip to Liverpool is this. You must read this booklet to your sister tonight. I don't know whether she made it. I don't know whether she didn't make it. All I know is you put yourself out and you never know what you're going to come across. Them guys, you know, they're needy, aren't they? Where would he get? Harper State, he'd have to go to Congleton, get a train to Lime Street, get a taxi to Walton Hospital. It'd be midnight before he got there. I won't believe it. The family won't believe it," he was saying. "You're an angel," he said to me. He was sat in his big coat, keeping warm. But folks, all I'm saying to you is, just try and be, how can I put it, meet needs. Meet needs, whatever that means, meet needs. Think, I'll do it. I remember I was once on a beach team in Southern Ireland, and a lad came on the team. He just thought, he looked like an unmade bed, this fella, the real student. And he came on, and I'll tell you something, he had two earrings through here, long hair, you know, he just looked like Swampy, if you know what Swampy is, yeah, the fellow. Do you know, every time on the team I say, who'll go to the beach? First hand up. I thought, do you know something? This is amazing. He's leaving all these, you know, neat conservative Christians for dead, this fella. I'll do that, he said. And he was only in his 20s, young lad. And I thought, that guy has got a heart for people. I'll do that, he said. Folks, try and get involved and meet needs and find people and help people as much as you can. And you will never know where God will use you. You'll never know. And it could be anything, you know. Maybe somebody's asking me, could be involved in prison work. You know, and you suffer from claustrophobia, you know, when they shut those doors, that's the end of you sort of thing. But you're willing to, yeah, I'll be involved in that. Or, you know, over Christmas things that are happening, or somebody being a volunteer, and your neighbour who needs medication, or somebody needs to get to the hospital, whatever it might be, or a letter to write, or some flowers to send, or a care. You just ask God to make you kind. And that is how I think you bear fruit. And of course you speak up for Jesus. And you never know where God will take you. Shall we pray?